know, there was a time before social media. I'm sure you remember it well. Do you realize there are people who don't remember that at all? Like my kids' generation, they don't remember a time before social media. There was a time before the endless scrolling, a time before swiping, a time before likes, a time before shares and retweets and subscribers, a time before selfies, status updates, all those sorts of things. You know, status updates, it is an interesting concept because it hints at something that is very real called status anxiety. It's something that even if you are not a social media-ite, someone who is involved in social media, you don't plug into the various channels, Instagram, Snap, X, whatever it may be, we still have status anxiety. It's not new. Every culture wrestles with these things, even going back millennia. Because every single culture has mechanisms for determining where we fit in the social structure. We're social beings. And because of that, we're always trying to negotiate just exactly where we end up in the hierarchy of the social stack. That's not new. The way by which we judge social status in 2026 might be new. But the very idea of trying to find out where your worth or your value is within society is not new. In our day, we do measure success by things like achievement, influence, sometimes by a person's impact through their platform size. That's a new idea, the idea of a platform. We judge it by follower counts and likes and subscribes and shares and all of those sorts of things. And even if that's not your generation, and that is a younger generation, there were still things in your generation that established the hierarchy for you, your status. Maybe it was a specific school or a specific person to study under, a degree that you got, or an internship. You got an internship at the right place at the right time. I was just talking with a friend of mine whose son got an internship last summer at Apple. And it's now paved the way to a career for him as he's getting ready to graduate from university in May. And so every generation has their variable things that we use to try to establish where you fit in the hierarchy. It was true as well in the time of Christ. During the time of Christ in the first century, there were all kinds of complex matrices, if you will, by which people established where they were in the pecking order. One of the most important ones for the Jewish people was lineage. You would chart where you were based on who your family members were, who your father, grandfather were. Many of the people could go all the way back and trace their lineage at the time of Christ to Abraham. Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob's 12 sons, and then you would establish a certain hierarchy based on what tribe of the 12 sons of Jacob you were a part of, the tribes of Israel, we would say. And in Genesis chapter 49, one of the tribes was identified through a blessing as being the important tribe, the tribe of Judah, because they believed that through the tribe of Judah would come their Messiah. So people would establish who they were by their tribe, by their clan, by their family. This was important to them. Not only lineage, but occupation. And in that culture, most of the time, your occupation would be determined by what the occupation of your father and grandfather were. So when we read that Peter and Andrew, James and John, were fishermen in Galilee, what do you suppose their dads did? What do you suppose their grandfathers did? You could go back and you could chart and figure out exactly what they would do. And a lot of those things would be predetermined because you didn't get to choose who you were born to, what tribe, what family, what clan, what occupation. You just grew into that and you became that. And that was who you were. There wasn't the upward mobility that there is during our time. There wasn't the choice of getting to decide what you wanted to do. You kind of just found your lot in life. So most of this was determined for you. But in that culture, there was another way you could gain social standing through religious purification and ritualistic practice. You could choose to be more religious, more pious than the next, and by that, maybe you could gain a greater position of social honor in the culture. The cultural capital that people drew their confidence from in the first century. It included things like family and tribe and ritual observance. Paul highlights this in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," I'm trusting in who I am, my lineage, my family, all the things that I've done. "Though I may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that they have confidence in their flesh, I more so." Why? Look at what he says. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. "Circumcised the eighth day, practicing ritual observance from birth, not because he made a decision, but because those who were his parents made the decision for him. But because of that," that was clout in that time. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Or to say it differently, "There are no Gentiles in my family tree." A Hebrew of the Hebrews. "Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." These cultural realities, they're not new. The things that we use to establish our social status, the anxiety we have about status, is not new. And these cultural realities are deeply ingrained in us, so much so that even when you become a Christian, they just don't disappear. They're still there. We still wrestle with these things. They're still a part of who we are. Now, eventually, Paul came to the realization, and he talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, "Those things that were gained to me, I've counted lost for Christ. I count all things as lost that I might gain and apprehend him, not the social status that comes from all these other things that I used to trust in." But these cultural realities that are deeply ingrained in us, they don't simply vanish when we become a follower of Jesus, and in some ways, they can actually worsen. Because then we start to ascribe a spiritual significance to them. They take on a spiritual dynamic. This is even true for people who are, quote, in the ministry. What ministry are you a part of? What group, what denomination, what church? Who is the head pastor of that church? Is that pastor a person of significance and influence within the denomination? Maybe a leader or the president of a denomination. Those things take on a new kind of dimension within ministry because now there's a spiritual dynamic to it and people start to gauge themselves on the size of the church or the impact of the ministry, the influence. I know some people who pastor churches that are 10,000 people or more. I was in a meeting a few weeks ago with a guy who had 48,000 people at their Easter service last year. That's like half of Escondido. It's like, man, how is that not heady, right? And then you add to it that some of these people, they end up with, you know, a million or more subscribers on their social media channels. And what they say has influence. Sometimes they have to apologize for some of the things that they say because they didn't realize how much impact it might have. But there's social status that is given in these sort of things. So we add these spiritual dynamics to it. So we see people in these positions, we say, well, clearly they must be anointed. They have the spirit because they have the status and their book has done well. It's become a bestseller. Their ministry is big. Now, I'm sure there would be some of you this morning think like, oh no, that doesn't happen in the ministry. I can't tell you how many times I've had these conversations over the years that people within the church will say things like, it must be just so glorious to be in the ministry. You just pray and read the Bible. Au contraire. It is no different from a lot of the things that you find in corporate structures where people establish their status by the things, their deliverables, the largeness of those that follow them. This is why there are books, like a number of years ago, a book came out by Paul Tripp called Dangerous Calling, or years before that, another book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome by R. Kent Hughes. Why do these books become bestsellers? Because it's an actual problem, even within the ministry. I've been at many pastors' conferences where you meet someone who's a pastor for the first time, and within 5 minutes of interacting with them, one of the first questions that comes out of their mouth is, so how big is your church? It's a reality, even within the ministry. Underneath the question is the quiet comparison game. My church is bigger than your church. My Schwartz is bigger than yours. And so that must mean that I am a better leader, that I've got more talent, that I have more of the Spirit, whatever it may be. It may sound totally carnal, and it is, but it's a part of who we are. We start to establish these hierarchies where we assume, well, I must be the favorite, right, John? I can always look to my right and see John and know that I'm talking right to Tater. Because if you ask him, he'll tell you, Jesus loves you, but
I'm his favorite.
On cue. And he's probably right. Except that I think Jesus kept Peter, James, and John close to keep an eye on them. Right, Sandy? Yeah. So we start to say, well, I must be the greatest through this comparison game. And this happens in every area of life. You go through it too. The same thing that unfortunately happens with people in the ministry, it happens in boardrooms and within businesses. Some of you are in this place where the status is established by how many KPIs or commissions or the biggest contracts. It happens on ball fields. It happens in gyms. Who's the biggest, fastest, strongest? We establish the hierarchy. It happens in social media. Who has the most subscribes, the most likes, the most shares, the most all of these things? And sadly, and we all know it's true, it happens in families. Because if you're a parent, especially of more than one child, you've heard the argument before about who's the favorite. Maybe you remember having the argument. Now, for those of you that have one child, you got it easy. You could just straight say, you're my favorite. But I got four. They're all my favorite. But they've certainly talked about who's the favorite. And I have siblings, and we talked about who's the favorite. Now, I know the truth. It might sound like a sickness. And perhaps there's an aspect of it that is pathological. But it's definitely not new. And the text that we have before us today, I think it is one of the most personally revealing and challenging texts in the Gospels. I've been thinking about this text for a long time. I've been looking forward to coming to this text for a long time because it stood out to me for a long time. It's a great passage of Scripture, and it exposes something that is very important and something that I think is not only a desire, I think it also has an aspect to it that's a need. We like to make a distinction between wants and needs, and I think there's something about this that has to do with the very thing that makes us who we are as humans. This deep need. And yes, there's a way in which it can be bad and pathological, but there's another way in which there's something to it that is important, because what happens in this text, it exposes a deep cry of our soul that is connected to being human. You see, your pets, if you have more than one dog, your dogs are not fighting about who's the favorite. But we argue about who's the greatest and who's the favorite. There's something here that's deep within our soul. And here's the amazing thing about what we're going to see in this text. Jesus doesn't rebuke the inclination. And we might assume that he would. Now, he does reframe it. We'll see that here. And the reframe that Jesus gives is, I think, profoundly important. It has very significant implication for the moment that we're living in here in the weird world. Do you realize you live in the weird world? Of course you know that, but did you know that's actually an acronym for something? Weird is the Western, educated, industrial, rich, and democratic world that you live in. And we are going through what may end up being the most radical transformation of culture that anybody's ever seen. And this text, I think, has implications for that. So if you would, take out your Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel of Luke in the last third of your Bible. Look for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And would you stand with me? We're going to read beginning at verse 46 this morning. Of course, we'll have it on the screens as well. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them, the them is the disciples, as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, their dispute, took a little child and set the child by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Open our eyes, that we would see something here that maybe we never saw before, a passage that we could easily run right over. Exposes important truth and teaches us great things. And I pray that we would learn the lesson of this, because we are living in a challenging time. I pray, God, that you would continue the work that you're doing in us to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would be able to show forth what is your good and perfect will in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. This isn't a long passage. It's just a little more than 100 words, but it's packed with things to think about. And as I said, I've been thinking about this passage for a while. It's been something I've been looking forward to getting to. But as with every passage, it's important to remember the context. It's just a simple reminder when you're reading through the scriptures and you come to a portion of scripture, or you open to a portion of scripture, consider the context of the verse that comes before and the verses that come after, because the context is always very important. A text never exists without the context. So what is the context of this passage? Well, the context of this story is that Jesus has just healed the son of a man who came to him pleading and crying on behalf of his child. His child had an illness, but also there was a spiritual component to it. And ultimately, Jesus heals this child. And when Jesus heals this child, we are told in verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Everybody sees this. The crowds watch what was phenomenal before them. And everybody was amazed at the majesty of God. But while everybody marveled, note this, in the midst of the celebration, everybody's cheering. They're all surrounding this man and his child. And Jesus, he said to his disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." This is the point in the Gospels where he is beginning his long road toward Calvary, his long road down to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, arrested, convicted, condemned, crucified, and killed. And he starts to tell his disciples what is coming. So he told them that the Son of Man was about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then, like, we don't know if was this like 7 days later, 10 days later, or was it immediately after? I'm going to assume it was right in the context of all of the celebration and this sobering word that he said to his disciples. "Then a dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest." And you're kind of like, wait, what? How do you move from marveling at the magnificence of the glory of Jesus in this healing of this child to Jesus saying to his disciples, "Listen, I'm going to be betrayed and arrested, convicted, condemned, crucified, killed." And them immediately on the heels of that start to argue with each other among them. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, so forth, Judas, who would be the greatest? A dispute arose among the disciples as to which would be the greatest. Is there anything seemingly more inconsiderate than this? Like, we can't help but put the disciples on a pedestal. Everybody would have. They're the closest to Jesus, the apostles now. That's the title they've been given. And now they're arguing with one another who would be the greatest. It would be as if one of your closest friends has a conversation with you and says, "I need you just to be with me. I just received the diagnosis from the doctor. It's stage 4, it's terminal. They told me I only have maybe 6-8 weeks to live." And you, maybe in some way trying to identify, say, "Gosh, that's really, really hard. I'm sorry to hear that. You know, I really hurt my ankle a week or so ago. It's been really bothering me." Or let's make it even worse. You say to them, "Gosh, that's terrible news. Hey, I really like your truck. Any chance, after you die, could I maybe have the truck?" Like, how inconsiderate. A dispute arose among them of which of them would be the greatest. Point number one, if you're taking notes this morning, sometimes our worst traits show up at the worst times. Yes? And if the dispute over greatness was not bad enough, in Mark's account of the same situation, this is presented slightly differently. Jesus asks his disciples, "What was it that you were disputing while we were on the road?" To which it says in Mark 9:34, "But they kept silent." Jesus says, "Hey, you guys seem to be arguing about something a few minutes ago. What were you arguing about?" "Oh, we weren't arguing. Not at all. They just kept silent." Sometimes our worst traits, they show up at the worst times. And you would think that by now, the disciples would have realized you can't really snow Jesus. Because, verse 47, "And Jesus perceiving their thought." This is maybe the third or fourth time in the Gospel of Luke where we see this idea that he knows exactly what's going on. "Perceiving their thought." And really it says in the original language, "perceiving the dispute of their heart, he took a little child and he set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great.'" Now, just before Jesus says this, again, in Mark's account of this same story, it says, "He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" In Matthew's gospel, it says in Matthew 18, "Then Jesus called the little child and set him by him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Don't miss the statement of Jesus. If anyone desires to be first. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands. Just internally ask yourself this question this morning. Do you desire to be great? I know the answer because I know myself. And there's something in us that desires to be great. We are social animals. And in the social gathering, there is a desire in us for greatness. We all have this. And even those who are the closest to Jesus, his apostles, they still wrestle with this because they're human, like you and I are human. And this passage, as I said previously, it exposes what I think is not just a desire. It exposes a deep need that is a part of being human. Have you ever heard of Maslow's hierarchy of human needs? Abraham Maslow was a psychologist, and he established a diagram, pyramid diagram, five layers to it, and he talks about the hierarchy going up the pyramid of human needs, the things that we deeply, desperately need. And right near the top, the fourth from the top, is the need, not just desire, the need for esteem. And it involves things like achievement and reputation, respect, recognition, status, standing. All of these things are in this need for esteem. These are not just desires. There's something about who we are, how we were made, that makes us need this. Also in the hierarchy of needs are the needs for relationship and affection, and involved in that is membership and belonging, that we want to be a part of the community, the gathering. And when we're excluded, it doesn't bode well for your psyche. So we want to be a part of the community. We want to belong. And then when we're a part of the community, there is this deep need to also be recognized as an important part of the community. This is why it hurts so bad when you were a kid and you weren't picked for the team. This is why it stuck with you when you had the sense that you were not the favorite. And it weighed upon you. Because there's something about who we are that has this need. And here's the remarkable thing about this situation in the Gospels. First, It shows up in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is significant because even the most skeptical textual critics would say this definitely happened. You know, the textual critics are people who do not believe that everything that happened in the gospels actually happened. But those most skeptical ones would even say, well, we think this did because it shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's significant because it's in all three. But secondly, and more importantly, is this, point number two. Jesus doesn't rebuke our need for standing, status, and esteem. He reframes it. And I think this is remarkable because this seems like the perfect opportunity, I would assume, for him to chastise this. I mean, don't you kind of assume when Jesus catches his disciples having what would appear to be the most carnal of conversations, who is the greatest among us? Kind of comparing cards, if you will, comparing KPIs. Wouldn't you assume that Jesus would be like, guys, really? I just told you I'm going to die. And you're trying to see if you can have the corner office? Maybe that doesn't exactly jive with what I'm looking for in my team. Maybe I need a new team. I mean, you kind of assume that he would do something like that. At least I would assume that. What kind of dismissive indifference you would think he might say to his followers that causes you to be so self-conscious and so self-focused, disputing over greatness in a moment like this? Or when you're in the presence of complete greatness, you are arguing about who might be the greatest. But Jesus doesn't rebuke their desire. Instead, perceiving the dispute, he took a child and set this little boy by him and said, he who is least among you will be great. Now, the word little child there, the phrase little child, comes from one Greek word, and it means the smallest of children. It could be an infant. And he takes this little child, who in that society at that time had zero social standing. Now, some of you come from a generation where you kind of understand that, because there was a saying that was hip when you were younger, that children are to be blank and not blank. What is it? Okay, I know that generation, but not in this generation. This generation, we have helicopter parents. Children are everything. But children were nothing in first century Judea or Galilee. They had zero social standing. And so this was the least of those that would be considered great. Why? Because he has nothing to put forward to show how great this child is. How do we measure greatness? How did they measure greatness? How do you suppose the disciples were judging greatness? I mean, just put yourself in the circle of the disciples at this moment when they're arguing greatness. How do you think they were determining greatness? Well, at the beginning of this chapter, all of them, the 12, were given power and authority to preach and to perform miracles. And then they went out and they preached and performed miracles. How do you think they're judging greatness? So, John, how many came when you preached? Oh, you only had 20. I had 40. Hey, Bartholomew, how many miracles did you perform? Oh man, it was awesome. I performed 3 miracles. Oh, well, I performed 8 miracles. You see, that had to be the conversation, don't you think? But then let's just take it a step further. Then after they came back, they were involved in feeding the multitudes. And then you start saying, well, how many did you feed? Well, I fed 4 groups of 50. Well, I fed 12 groups of 50. I guess I'm just a better servant than you are, Peter. But then you take it a little step further. And we all know that in this text that we've been studying over the last 6 weeks or so, Peter, James, and John, they got to be with Jesus when he healed Jairus' daughter and raised her from the dead. So everybody already kind of knows. I mean, you got to know that Andrew's like, well, yeah, no, Peter's my brother, but obviously he's the favorite. Because he's always with Jesus. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then within that little group of the 3, Peter, James, and John, you know, James is kind of the quiet one, it seems like, but John and Peter, well, John's going to speak up in this passage, what we'll see in just a moment, but Peter, he's always got something to say, which is great. Love to hear what Peter's got to say. And you can imagine Peter saying to John, well, you know, I did walk on water. Of course, James is saying to John, didn't he sink? Yes, but I walked on water. But then this is even better. Just a short time after this, James and his brother John are going to come to Jesus and they're going to say, Jesus, we got a request for you. Oh, anything for you boys. What's the request? When you come into your kingdom, is it possible that we could sit on the right hand and the left when you come into your kingdom? They did this in front of everybody. It gets worse. Matthew's gospel says they got their mom involved in it. Like, that is just the trump card right there. Like, how dare you? Matthew 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Who's Zebedee's sons? James and John. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asking him something. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right and one on the left when you come into your kingdom." They get their mom involved in the situation. If ever there would be a great time that you would expect Jesus, this is the time to rebuke them. Chastise them for this. And he doesn't do it. Not in the way that I would expect. Because Jesus doesn't rebuke our need for standing, status, and esteem. He reframes it. And he reframes it with a little child. A little child that had done nothing. A little child that could probably do nothing, had no ability to do much of anything. A little child that had no standing in the world of the first century ancient Near East. A little child that had not preached, had not performed a miracle, was not involved in the distribution of food, was not there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, was not there when Jesus was transfigured. A little child that didn't do anything was the perfect stand-in for an essential lesson. This is textbook perfect visual persuasion. Point number three, kingdom greatness is measured by being, not achieving. This is not an easy lesson to learn. And we all wrestle with this today. Did you know that I desire to be great? And so do you. We desire to be great. So did Jesus' apostles. And I'm so grateful that Jesus didn't rebuke them, and he doesn't rebuke our desire. He does reframe it. He says, "Do you desire to be great?" And inside, we all kind of say, "Well, yes." And he said, "Okay, here's how." And the path to prominence, according to Jesus, is dramatically different than the course in our culture, the course in any culture. I love the way this is framed when you read it in the Greek language, because Jesus says, "He who is mikros, micro, among you will be megas, mega." I like that. He who is micro will be mega. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, "Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a lot that could be said about that and a lot that has been said about that. Many different ways that people interpret this. At the very least, I think it could mean that God does not value your worth by your output. Let me say that again. God does not value your worth by your output. This would be a really great time for you to be like a Southern Christian and say amen. God does not value your worth by your output.
Amen.
There we go. Your value, your worth, the dignity of who you are, have everything to do with who you are as he who made you made you. What does that mean? Well, in the opening chapters of the Bible, the opening chapter of the Bible, as God is making everything, could we say he saved the best for last? He saved the most important part of his creation until the final thing he made. He formed man and woman of the dust of the ground. And he breathed in them the breath of life. But what did he say when he did this? Genesis 1:26. "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion.'" This is crucially important. Before humanity ever succeeded in doing anything that God had made them to do, he granted them inherent dignity, value, and worth by the mere fact that they were made in God's image. The especially important question that we need to wrestle with at this cultural moment is the question that King David asked 3,000 years ago in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man? That's the question. It's an anthropological question. What is man? Why is this such an important question? I'm going to talk about this a lot next Sunday night if you come out for the AI discussion. Because that is the key question. Because many of the people that are creating the technologies that are going to radically revolutionize everything in the Western world and throughout the world, they answer the question, what is man, by saying he's just the current highest form of consciousness that it came about by random chance and mutation over billions of years, and he will be subdued and overcome by something greater, and we just may have created it. What is man? Psalm 8. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, who are also conscious creatures of God's creation. You have made man a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Notice the progression here, because it is crucially important. God made us in his image. He crowned us with dignity, value, glory, and honor, and then he gave us a task to perform. The task, the do, comes after the being. The telos, the tasks, the purpose follows the ontology. What he made you as, created in the image of God. That is crucially important. It's going to become significant in the coming weeks, months, and years. So how did Jesus' disciples respond to this? Because this is classic. They're arguing with each other about who should be greatest. Jesus perceives the dispute and says, okay, let me answer how you become great with a child, this beautiful visual persuasion. And then John, look at verse 49. Now John answered, and I love that it was John, because there's a part of me that just expects that it should be. You would think so, but it's John. And it's important that it's John, because it's believed that John was the youngest of the disciples. And there, by the very fact that he's the youngest, he's the least. So John he's got a status update. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. John says this in such a way that he expects a certain response, doesn't he? What response is he expecting? He seems like he's expecting Jesus to say, good job, John. You got to keep those outsiders outside. So John says, Lord, Master, we saw someone casting out demons. We forbade him because he's not with us. And he's thinking Jesus is going to say, attaboy, John. Good job. You're my favorite. Keep up the good work. John is doing what we do when we think that we're a part of the greatness team. We gatekeep. We set up the boundaries. It's us four and no more. It's our team. John was doing what insecure people always do when you're not sure about your standing. We police the boundaries harder. Gatekeeping is a symptom of status and identity anxiety. Point number four, when status is our priority, exclusion becomes our instinct. And these two images that we have here of Jesus taking this little child and John pushing out the outsider, they confront us with this. John was expecting the attaboy from Jesus, and he didn't get that. Notice what Jesus says, verse 50. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Never forget, how you treat others reflects how you see yourself in them. The disciples wanted to police the boundaries of their team to control who could legitimately serve. And John says, hey, we saw some rando that didn't have the disciple card trying to do our thing. And we said, no. And Jesus says, he who is not against us is on our side. That's revolutionary, especially since it's recorded in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, which we'll get to probably in a year. Jesus says there He who is not with me is against me. But here he says, he who is not against us is on our side. We judge greatness by comparison and position and our position in relation to others. And so we say, well, they're not a part of our church. They're not a part of our denomination. They're not a part of our team. Therefore, they're not with us. And so, because they're not with us on our team, they must be against us. And Jesus says, no, if they're not explicitly against us, then they're on our side. Well, that's challenging, because that might actually mean God can still use Catholics. Wait, what? Yeah, I don't agree with them on everything, but there's going to be an awful lot of Catholics in heaven. And maybe they'll be surprised because they didn't have to go to purgatory. Praise Jesus. We'll just be like, hey, welcome to the club. Glad you're here. Sometimes our worst traits show up at the worst times. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke our inclinations. He does challenge them by getting us to consider. Point number five. Greatness is not determined by our output or our team, but by our closeness and connection to Christ. He's the great one. He brought this little child near him. Greatness is established not by our output or our team. We're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast, but by his grace towards us. I think that this reality is going to become increasingly important for us to remember as we move into a radical reshuffling of society, which we're going to all witness. And I don't think I'm overselling this. I've been deep in the research of this for 3 years now, and I think this is going to radically reshape everything. Because with the emergence of what's called agentic artificial intelligence, the position that you worked so hard for, that you got an education for, that you got an internship for, that you worked for decades to have, it's going to be discovered very quickly. If your work touches a computer in any way, if there's a computer in the loop, it's going to be discovered very, very quickly that your job can be done faster, cheaper, and more efficiently by a computer without you. And the crisis of meaning that is about to happen to many people that you and I know who don't know that they were created in God's image is radical. It's going to be an evangelistic opportunity for the church if they recognize and understand this, because we have a great message. Your worth is not determined by your output. And these things should always be seen as tools that help us do tasks and not overlords that rule us. But the temptation is going to be for many industries and many corporations, especially in a economic system that values the shareholder over the worker, the bottom line will be, this computer system can do more than these people, and they cost a lot more money than this computer system. And so, hey, we're going to give you a really nice severance, and you can keep your computer. But they're going to choose servers over people. That's going to be the temptation. And what's the answer? It's an anthropological question. What is man that you're mindful of him? He crowned you with glory and honor. We have the only answer that really is the true answer. And you need to know what it is, because you're going to be next door to or in the cubicle next to the person who finds out that their worth that they believed was their output just got completely redone by a computer system that learned what they did and did it faster, cheaper, and more efficiently. What is greatness? It's being close to Christ. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, I thank you for this challenging text, but it's such a good lesson. Success and greatness are not contingent on our output, our standing, our achievement. But Lord, our greatness is found in the fact that you made us in your image. You crowned us with glory and honor. You gave us a task to perform. But God, ultimately, those tasks, those things that we do, they don't ultimately establish who we are, our true identity. God, help us to learn that lesson. Help us to be able to not only know that lesson, but to be able to frame it for others, because there's a lot of people who are going to be experiencing a crisis of meaning, and they're going to need to know the reality of who they are as they're trying to figure that out. God, teach us, change us, help us to be a light shining to those who are in darkness, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.